I invite you to please rise as we continue reading the Easter lesson from the Gospel of John. John chapter 20, beginning with verse 11. But Mary stood weeping outside the tomb, and as she wept, she bent over to look into the tomb, and she saw two angels in white sitting where the body of Jesus had been lying, one at the head and the other at the feet. They said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping?" She said to them, "They have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him." When she had said this, she turned around and saw Jesus standing there, but she did not know that it was Jesus. Jesus said to her, "Woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you looking for?" Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, "Sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away." Jesus said to her, "Mary." She turned to him and in Hebrew said, "Rabboni," which means teacher. Jesus said to her, "Do not hold on to me, because I have not yet ascended to the Father. But go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." Mary Magdalene went and announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And she told them that he had said these things to her. This is the word of our Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated.
And as you're seated, let's pray together. Gracious God, on this wonderful Easter morning, we open the Word and we hear a familiar story. We pray that this morning you would help us to hear it with new ears and to see you with new eyes. In the name of Christ Jesus, the risen Lord. Amen. Well, you may or may not have caught this, but April 12th was a significant anniversary. Just a couple weeks ago, it was the anniversary, the 150th anniversary of the beginning of the Civil War. Some of you might have known that. Fort Sumter was fired upon in 1861 there in Charleston Harbor. The Confederates, the new Confederate forces shelled the Union forces holed up there in the fort, eventually causing the fort to surrender, and that kicked off 4 years of bloody conflict. Commemorations are starting up now and will go all the way through for the next 4 years. And I watched these commemorations taking place, them firing these cannons on Fort Sumter, and seeing all these reenactors standing there firing these cannons, and it got me being a little nostalgic because I used to be one of them. Yeah, I'm not ashamed to admit it, well, maybe a little, but back in high school, one of my hobbies was Civil War reenacting. That's me on the far right, back when several inches of hair ago. But it was a great thing. I mean, you know, some kids get into cars and some kids get into sports. We got into history. We were a little dorky, I'll give you that. But I was big into history. In fact, so big that it sort of pushed everything else aside. Some of you are in high school now. Some of you, last night was Lewis Palmer High School's prom. Anybody here who was at the prom last night? No. Yeah. Believe it or not, at 7 a.m. there were. Still in tuxes. That's dedication, my friends. They made it to church after prom night. Well, I always think about these two things juxtaposed together because the night of my senior prom, I was not at the prom. I was in New Market, Virginia, sleeping in a tent at a Civil War reenactment, which tells you everything you need to know about my dating life in high school. Some of my other friends were interested in this and would come with us on these weekends. We all had what we called our own impression. We actually researched different real Civil War soldiers and modeled ourselves after them. We got the uniforms, all the wool uniforms and authentic stuff. And we go to these weekend events. Hard to believe that my friend's parents would just give us the car and say, "Yeah, feel free to drive 6 hours to Virginia and participate in a Civil War reenactment all weekend." But it was the 80s, a time of innocence. And so they would let us go. And we would sleep in these open-ended canvas tents with just a wool blanket and maybe a rubber poncho over us. We'd do the drills, you know, marching in line back and forth. We'd fire the weapons in our battles. You know, we'd put black powder down our authentic Civil War weapons, and we'd fire them at each other. Blanks, of course, just made a lot of noise, except if some idiot forgot to pull the ramrod out before he fired, and then you'd hear this whoop, whoop, whoop sound go across the field. Not very heartening at the time, I have to tell you. We even set rules when we went into a particular battle, who would die when. And one of the ways we do that is we give everybody a certain number of cartridges, and once you ran out of cartridges, you were supposed to die. And this being a big stage, most of the guys, when they went down, made a big deal of it. You know, the staggering around and reeling backwards and falling over. There was one Confederate guy who came to nearly every reenactment who somehow, I still don't know how he did it, made himself look like he was bloating up there after he laid on the battlefield for a while. Really weird stuff. Okay, we were a little unbalanced. I have to tell you that right up front. But what was more interesting to me was that there were hundreds of us. There were thousands of spectators who would come to watch. They'd wander through our camps, they'd ask questions and want to put their hands on some history. It was pretty cool, actually. It got to give us a chance to teach, which is something I like to do. When the battle would kick off, though, and we usually were scripted because we were at a particular battlefield, the battles were scripted, and so when the two armies would march onto the field, of course, most of the time, we were south of the Mason-Dixon line, which meant that when the Confederates came in, everybody cheered. When we came on, there was booing and hissing and wailing and gnashing of teeth. People would bring picnic lunches. There were concession stands. And they'd get a picnic to come watch the battle. Actually, there's a historical precedent for that. If you know anything about the Civil War, at the first major battle of Bull Run, the people from Washington all came out with picnic baskets to watch the show, just like it was a reenactment. Except when real bullets started flying and people started getting killed, they suddenly realized this was no picnic. And so they left their stuff behind and ran back to Washington. Not at a reenactment, though. Everyone's eating ice cream, having a great time, watching us blast away at each other. Well, a couple years later, after I was in college, I majored in history because this was such a powerful interest for me. By the way, majoring in history is the same as taking a vow of poverty, for those of you who are thinking about that. But I got a job. I was an intern one summer, and then they hired me back the next summer at Gettysburg National Military Park. And my job was to portray a Civil War soldier and do 4-hour-and-a-half-long tours on the battlefield every day. So I'd be out there with people from all over the country, indeed, all over the world, tourists coming every day, and I would take them out, and I would do these tours in first person out there on the field. And it gave people a chance to really ask questions and touch and feel and see what the war was really like. Of course, they also asked touristy questions. Questions like, did they hide behind the monuments when they fought? Yes, it told them where they were supposed to stand, right? That's they'd ask, where were the British during this battle? In England. My favorite, however, was the guy in a... Anybody here in a straw hat? There was one person in a straw hat at first service. Here's the deal. When you're a tour guide and you see middle-aged men in straw hats, beware. Because they're going to ask you the most difficult questions or the weirdest questions. This guy asked me after a tour, looked me straight in the face, dead serious, asked me this question. I've always wondered why so many of these battles were fought on National Park Service land. How do you answer that? Well, reenactments have been an important part of history for a long time. I mean, there are not only Civil War reenactors, there are Revolutionary War reenactors, there are European reenactors, medieval reenactors, Roman reenactors, you name it, somebody is into it. What's interesting, though, about that is that some of the earliest reenactors were actually reenacting the events of Jesus' life. Passion plays were some of the earliest reenactments ever. In fact, in Oberammergau, Germany, for example, citizens have been putting on a world-renowned passion play of the last week of Jesus' life. They've been doing this play every 10 years since the year 1633. The story goes that in 1633, the citizens of the town, having survived the devastating effects of the plague and the 30 Years' War, swore an oath to God that they would stage a passion play every 10 years as a way of giving thanks for God preserving them from those events. That is a long history of reenactments. So people come from all over the world every 10 years to come to this reenactment in Germany. Now, closer to home, we Americanize things a little bit. You might have heard about this place. There's a theme park in Orlando, of course, called the Holy Land Experience, where six times a week, a handsome actor with six-pack abs and long wavy hair named Les Cheveldayoff portrays Jesus. Every day, every afternoon, Les carries his cross down a faux Via Dolorosa while tourists look on, licking, I'm not making this up, milk and honey ice cream cones. If you look in the back of this picture, you'll notice there is a snack bar behind where Jesus is walking. Wrap your hands around that a little bit. It's kind of interesting, you know, that they would do this. It's kind of cheesy. It's kind of a Disney-fied version of Golgotha. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's not terrible. There are people who can be impacted by that. But Les is nailed to a cross that's lifted up by hydraulics every day. When he says his lines via hidden wireless microphone, he gives that to the people. And later, he emerges from a fake tomb to the applause of the crowd. Does it sound kind of cheesy? It probably is. Indeed, all reenactments are caricatures of the real thing. When a Civil War reenactment is over, it's very interesting. It used to be, you know, there'd be the dead littered all over the field. But at the sound of the last bugle, all of the reenactors who were dead would suddenly come back to life. It was very interesting. Creepy, actually, a little bit. And they'd all go to the closest McDonald's, you know, and congregate there and be sitting there eating a Big Mac in their garb. When a biblical reenactment is over, spectators can jump in their rental cars and head back to the hotel for a dip in the pool. The blood, the death, the horror of battle, the brutality and pain and injustice of the cross are easily sanitized in our world of memory. The truth is that time and distance can dull our senses. Horrible, bloody, destructive events become sanitized tourist attractions the farther down the line of history we are away from them. You don't see, for example, too many Vietnam War reenactors or Operation Iraqi Freedom reenactors or reenactors in Afghanistan. The bloody reality of those conflicts is still right in front of us. After I graduated from high school, I enlisted in the 20th century United States Army. And it was there that I learned the difference between pretending to be a soldier and actually being one. One is a hobby. The other one is a way of life. One is a form of historical tourism. The other is a full-time commitment that takes every ounce of energy, a full-time commitment that may result in one day making the ultimate sacrifice of your life. And not for pretend. Moving from reenacting to reality, from spectating to participating, is a conscious and costly choice. And so the more I've thought about this, the more I've come to realize that Easter, this event that we celebrate today, presents us with the same choice between play acting and reality. You know, a lot of folks, even Christians, treat the resurrection of Jesus as a kind of tourist attraction. You know, it's a pretty interesting event to revisit once a year. I mean, all of our churches are packed, and then we come to share a memory, but then it's off to brunch and back home to eat the head off our chocolate bunny and enjoy the rest of the day. Ask a lot of Christians what resurrection means, and they'll say things like, well, it proves that Jesus was divine, or it's a metaphor for a new spiritual life, or Jesus rose from the dead and went to heaven when he died. That means that we can go to heaven when we die too. Now, those things may be true in some sense, but they sound like standard answers to tourist questions. The kind of answers that get repeated over and over again. And clergy are notorious for this. Sometimes clergy on Easter act like bored tour guides, you know, telling people whatever it is that they want to hear. On Easter, though, the church reenacts an old story. And people come to watch it. But yet everyone seems to somehow maintain their cognitive and emotional distance. And we can soon go back to our normal lives after the celebration. What happens, though, when we make a different choice? To see Easter not as a reenactment of the past, but as the launch of a world-changing movement that is present now. That's really the point of the story as we read it in the Gospels. The truth is that Easter was never meant to be simply an annual historical event celebrated only by reenactors or spectators. It was and still is a call to enlist in the real and present battle that God is waging with evil and with the powers of this world. It's a call to be at war with death. This is a battle that Christ has already won, but one that we need to continue to fight. Easter calls us to choose whether we'll simply be theological tourists or whether we'll follow the risen Christ into a new reality and lifestyle that requires a total commitment from us. The real message of Easter is that it is an ongoing reality that continues beyond the historical event. The resurrection of Jesus marks the triumph of God over evil and death, but it also marked a fundamental change in the relationship between God and humans. So the story that Joe read for us from John 20 is a familiar one. Mary Magdalene discovers the empty tomb. Peter and John run to see it. They run in and see the folded grave clothes. The angels appear, and Mary sees them there in the tomb. The risen Jesus stands outside, and when Mary turns, she thinks he's the gardener, but then discovers it's really Jesus. I mean, think about that. A powerful event. This is the story we gather to hear on Easter morning. Mary moved to embrace the risen Jesus, but he said, "Do not hold on to me," because he had not yet ascended to the Father. I always find that a curious phrase. Why not? Well, it's not that Jesus had some kind of dangerous spiritual aura about him or that his resurrection body couldn't be touched by human hands. We know that would be the case later. No, Mary wanted to hold on to her teacher and Lord, but Jesus reminds her of the bigger picture. The focus of Jesus was not on basking in the glow of the resurrection, but on getting word to his disciples and getting them moving out on the mission of taking the message of the risen Christ into the world. You know, we love to commemorate historical events as a memory. We don't necessarily see them active today. Even in the Gospels, we see this. You know, there's that story that happens on the Mount of Transfiguration when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up to the top of the mountain, and there he's transfigured before them, and Moses and Elijah appear, and Peter is the ultimate tourist. He says, "Wow, this is awesome. Let's build a hotel right here. Let's stay here. We can put in gift shops and we can put in snack bars." That's what it says in the Greek. But that's part of the issue. We want to stay here. We want to visit. And Jesus says, "No, we got to go back down the mountain and get to work." There's a reason why the early church changed the day of worship. Remember, they were Jews. They changed the day of worship from Saturday to Sunday. Why did they do that? So that every single week, the people of God, the Church of Jesus Christ, would be reminded that Easter is not only an event, it's their ongoing vocation. They were no longer to be spectators of what Jesus had done. They were now to give their whole lives in doing it themselves. They were moving from reenacting to reality, from spectating to participating. They weren't simply getting ready to go to heaven. They were getting ready to go into the real world to battle the forces of sin, oppression, and death as with a message of God's good news, that God's kingdom, God's sign, God's reign and rule was becoming possible and made reality by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. As if to signify this change in the relationship, Jesus instructs Mary to bring the news to my brothers, the disciples, who were both male and female in many ways, were to be the new family of God and the representatives of Christ to the whole world. When Jesus appears to his disciples for the first time, he confirms that mission. John 20:21, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. We've talked about this in our sermon series over the last several weeks about the idea of agency, that Jesus does what the Father commands and calls his disciples to do what he commands. It's an active thing, not simply a cognitive memory. The glory of Easter, the glory of Jesus, was to be acted out by his disciples. They were to be Jesus' hands and feet and voice, serving people everywhere. For 21st century disciples, being Jesus isn't about putting on the impression. It's not about the beard or the robe or the six-pack abs. You know, Jesus usually portrayed that way. But it is about dying and being raised, being Jesus' representatives in the world. That's what baptism means for us, that we die and are raised again to new life with Christ. We may not get crucified on a hydraulic cross six times a week, but we do die to an old life of sin, nailing it to the cross of Jesus. On Friday, at our Good Friday service, we had a cross here. And we invited people, after hearing the story of Christ's passion, to come and write on little strips of cloth what sins and what things were holding them back, what things were making them into less than what God had created them to be. And they came and took those pieces of cloth and they came up here individually and they nailed them to the cross. On Saturday, Holy Saturday, we burned those cloths after taking them off the cross. And all that's left is ashes. That's the power of the story. Whatever we were before is transformed when we come to the cross of Jesus. Transformed when we recognize his power over death. When we remember that his resurrection is the foretaste. Paul says, first fruits, we would use the word prototype of our own that is to come. It's a reminder that death is never the final answer when it comes to Christ and when it comes to those who love him. Every day, we are to take on the person of the crucified, resurrected, and glorified Christ within us. Do that, and we change the world. That's the real message of Easter. That's why Easter is such an important day for us. Perhaps even more so than Christmas. It's always interesting to me, you know, the culture wants to talk about Christmas and Easter. And if you only got the Christian story on Christmas and Easter, but you didn't really pay attention to the religious aspects of Easter, what would you wind up with? Babies and bunnies. Cute, but not the story. The story's about death and overcoming death. It's the reality of it. A while back, I was browsing Slate, which I like to read sometimes. There's some good articles on there every once in a while. And I came across an article by James Martin, who wrote about the difference between Christmas and Easter, saying, yes, both are religious holidays, holidays being a derivative of the two words holy days. And Martin says that while Christmas has been broadly commercialized and accepted by even non-Christian people, Easter stubbornly holds on to its status as a purely religious holiday, except for the bunny, of course. Here's what he says. Even agnostics and atheists who don't accept Christ's divinity can accept the general outlines of the Christmas story with little danger to their worldview. But Easter demands a response. It's hard for a non-Christian believer to say, yes, I believe that Jesus of Nazareth was crucified, died, and was buried, and rose from the dead, just like the creed we said a little bit earlier. It's hard for a non-Christian to say that, because that's not something you can believe without some serious ramifications. If you believe that Jesus rose from the dead, says Martin, this has profound implications for your spiritual and religious life, really for your whole life. If you believe the story, then you believe that Jesus is God, or at least God's Son. What he says about the world and the way we live in this world then has a real claim on you. And then he says this: Easter is an event that demands a yes or a no. There is no whatever. Easter is an event that demands a yes or a no. There is no whatever. When we say yes to the resurrection, we are giving up a seat on the sidelines and entering into a whole new reality. When we say yes to Easter and resurrection, we can no longer pretend to be followers of Christ. We have to become the real thing, no matter what it costs. To say yes to the resurrection is to move ourselves from occasional theological tourism to a full-time lifestyle that reflects God's will in our lives. When we say yes to the resurrection, we make a vow to make the Lord's Prayer a reality in our world. Remember how that prayer goes? We're going to pray it here in just a minute. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's our job, our vocation, to participate with Jesus who brings in the kingdom, who eliminates the specter of death and says to us, this is now your vocation to bring my kingdom to reality in this world. Easter is not just an event. It's our job. Les Shevoldayoff, who is the Jesus reenactor at the Holy Land Experience, sometimes will get stopped in the mall by kids because, obviously, he looks like, well, our conceptions of what Jesus looked like. He gets double takes on the street all the time, and someone asked him, how does looking so much like Jesus affect him in the eyes of others? And he says this: it's improved my driving. Imagine what kind of improvements the group of people who physically look nothing like Jesus, but who aren't merely reenacting the resurrected Jesus. Imagine what a difference they could make if they simply chose to act like him, serving humbly, speaking passionately, living generously, doing justly, and experiencing the elevated life of Christ and his kingdom. Easter teaches us that we are to be a transformed people, transforming the world in the power of the Holy Spirit. And that begins by giving our lives to the risen Christ. It begins when we say yes to Jesus. Easter invokes a yes or a no. There is no whatever. What will your answer be? Will you be a spectator? Will you be a reenactor? Or will you be a disciple? Lord God, the Easter message calls to us of a new vocation. Reminds us of the inbreaking new creation that your kingdom brings. It reminds us that because of resurrection, we no longer need to fear death as the final answer. Teach us how to live that new reality and to bring life and light into your dark world. In the name of Christ, amen.